Well, good morning. We're going to make a start this morning. If you'll turn to Leviticus, chapter 25. I was actually up last night making a handout for you this morning to help us, and I left them on the kitchen table. So what does that tell you? Old age? I don't know what it is. But if Greg wants to run back and get them, that's fine. Leviticus 25, and let's look at the very last verse of Leviticus 25. For unto me the children of Israel are servants, for they are my servants whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I will end our reading right there and seek the Lord's face now in prayer that he would come and help us in our study this morning. Let's seek the Lord's face together in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that we have another Sabbath day to meet with thy people and to meet with thee. We're thankful that this is the first day of the week. We're thankful, Lord, that you have set it apart for the worship of thy people, a Sabbatismos, a time of keeping of Sabbath, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. Father, we're thankful that you made this day for our benefit. We would come to thee asking that you would help us to use the day to that end, that we might know spiritual refreshment all through the day as we would seek thy face together. Our Father, we would ask that you would help us, even in this Sabbath school hour, to know your presence and help. We plead the blood of Christ over our gathering, and we would ask that you would see us in Christ, and that you would bless us with your Spirit, that we might know his infilling, his moving upon our hearts and souls. Truly, Lord, without thee, we can do nothing. And this day we would lean upon thee. This day we would draw nourishment and strength from thee and ask that you would come in the midst of your people and move for the glory of thy name. Remember our children this morning as they go to the different Sabbath school classes. We ask that they might be instructed in thy word. We ask that you would quicken them, that they would know your help and power and grace, even as they seek thy face as well. Lord, come and help us now. Come and move in our midst. Come and get glory and praise and honor to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we are going to do a study on what it is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll note here at the end of chapter 25 of Leviticus, the Lord said to his people, "The children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, your God." This morning, one of the great privileges we have is of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, this idea of being a servant was not a mark of something evil or bad, but it was something that they gloried in. We find here that this idea of a servant is something that was true of all the children of Israel. And the reason for it is given that the Lord brought them out of the land of Egypt. Now, we know he brought them out of the land of Egypt by the redemption, the Passover, by the shed blood of the Lamb, and that we find that very language then used in the New Testament, that we are servants of the Most High God, we're servants of the Lord, because we too have been purchased by the blood of the Lamb. So I want us to think on this whole idea of the fact that this morning we are redeemed, and by being redeemed, we are servants of the Lord. You'll note that if you went up earlier in this passage, you see the very word redeem in verse 54. And if he be not redeemed in these years, then he shall go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. So the word redeem is a cultural word. It had something to do with the year of Jubilee, bringing someone out of bondage. But it also had something to do with the redemption that took place at the Passover back in Exodus chapter 12, where the people were redeemed by the blood and became a nation unto the Lord. In the New Testament, we have these words in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, in this passage, it doesn't say that we are servants, but it does say that our body and spirit belongs to God. Well, if our body and spirit belong to God, then we are His servant. He owns us. And because He has purchased us with a price, and we know that price again is the blood of Christ, we are therefore to glorify God in body and soul. Now, let's look first of all at some of the examples of how this idea of a servant, or we would say a bond servant, how it was used in the New Testament by different writers, indicating that this indeed was their mindset. They knew that they were redeemed, that they were purchased with a price, and because of that, they were willing to serve God with their whole being. Turn, if you would, to the Apostle Paul and his writings. We'll just take a sampling here, but if you'll turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, how does Paul begin his epistle? He begins this way: Paul, a servant, literally a bond servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, when you tie the word servant in with the idea of redemption, you understand then why Paul begins with this word rather than the word apostle. He was not an apostle and then got saved. He was saved and then became an apostle. And this word for being a servant or a bond servant was indicating Paul believed that he was purchased with a price, that the blood had redeemed him. Therefore, he was a servant. That's what he mentions first. And then he mentions the office that he now exercises in the body of Christ after having been made an apostle. And so we find then Paul speaking of him being a servant. You see the same thing in Titus chapter 1. Flip over, if you would, though, to Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. And we find it was not just a title for Paul, but it was a title for Paul and his companions. In verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, or Timothy, the servants, the bond servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. And so Paul was a bond servant, but so was Timothy. They both were purchased and served the Lord. This is a title that Peter himself used of his own salvation and his walk with the Lord. If you go to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, how does Peter begin? Simon Peter, a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, the same order. He was a bondservant. That is, he was purchased. He was redeemed. And then, having been redeemed, God gave him the office of an apostle. Turn, if you would, to the book of the Revelation. John, in his writings, usually does not identify himself. You don't see him identifying himself by name in the epistles. He calls himself the elder in his epistles, nor do you see him using the direct name, saying that he wrote the book of the Revelation. In that book, it was the one whom Jesus loved. He was glorying in the fact that he was loved by God, by Christ. But when you come to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his bondservants, that's the word, his servants, his bondservants, things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant, bondservant, John. So here John is again using that terminology. He has been redeemed, and he is the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. While we're here, if you'll go to the epistle just before this book, you see that the half-brother of our Lord, Jude, also uses this terminology. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, and brother of James. Now, James would have been the James who wrote the epistle. We'll go there in just a minute. But here you have Jude, not referring to the fact that he was physically related to Christ, but referring to the fact that he was owned by Christ, that Christ was his redeemer, that he had been purchased by the blood, and now he was the servant of Jesus Christ. If you go over a few books then to James, you'll see that James uses this language. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bondservant of God, one who has been redeemed, one who is owned, one who is the purchased possession of God. Now, I've taken time to show you that these leaders, whether it's Paul or Timothy or Peter or John or James or Jude, these leaders all gloried in the fact that they had been purchased by the blood and that they were owned by God. That God owned them, body and soul. If you want to look at some of the lesser figures in the New Testament, turn to Colossians 1, and you see that Epaphras is also referred to as a bondservant. Colossians chapter 1. And this is just a sampling. But in verse 7, you also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. He's a fellow servant, a fellow bondservant. In the earlier passage of the New Testament, in Luke chapter 2, you find that chapter 2 and verse 29, is it Simeon? Let me see. Is also mentioned as being a bondservant, 2:29. Yes. This is Simeon. And in verse 29, Lord, lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. Let thy bondservant depart in peace. So in the New Testament especially, this becomes the title that is being used by those that are redeemed, those that are owned, those that are the servant, the slave, if you want to use that language, the slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But turn, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 15, because we find this terminology used of those in the Old Testament as well. In chapter 15 and verse 3, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God. Same word, the bondservant of God. The one redeemed by the blood. Now, we note that oftentimes Moses was called the servant of God, as was David. And while they were leaders in the nation, nonetheless, they were taking their orders from God. And so they were standing between God and the people. As far as God was concerned, they were purchased by God, and they were the servants of God. They owned nothing, as it were. God owned them, body and soul. And then God took them and made them leaders among the people. So here we find over and over and over again this language being used, not as a term of derision or a derogatory term, but as a positive term. Something that when the men first wanted you to know of them, they wanted you to know they had been redeemed by Christ and they belonged to Christ and He was their master. Now, when we went to Leviticus 25 and verse 55, as we started this morning, we noted that this was indeed true of the whole nation. The nation were a people that had been purchased, and the Lord said, they are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They are my servants. Well, this is obviously the language of the individuals, as we have been noting, but it's also the language of the church. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. And verse 24. Excuse me, verse 29. You have the prayer of the disciples after they had been threatened for the miracle that took place and then preaching in the name of Christ. And now they are praying as they have come back to their people. And you see this beginning at verse 24 without reading the whole prayer. When we come to verse 29, how did they conclude the prayer? And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy bondservants, unto those that have been redeemed by the Lamb, grant unto those that you possess, body and soul, grant to them that they with all boldness may speak thy word. So this was a title for the church. The whole church was made up of bondservants. We already saw that the recipients of the book of the Revelation, which would be again the universal church, were all referred to as bondservants. The book of the Revelation was written to the bondservants, those redeemed by the blood, those that are owned by God, in order that they might know the things that were going to shortly come to pass. So we've been looking here at how this word is used over and over again. We've given you a sampling. We've not tried to be exhaustive in all the occasions that it occurs. But you can see from this that this is a title that really we use of ourselves. We are servants of the Lord. We have been redeemed by His blood. Now, it's clear that we have been redeemed. That then becomes the basis of our servitude. We have been purchased by the blood. You see this again in Leviticus. If you'll turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Again, I apologize. All these things were typed out, and all you had to do was look at the notes. But the notes are far away this morning, so we'll have to take the time to look at the verses. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Now, you could purchase an animal, and that would redeem the animal from destruction. The firstborn was to be destroyed, but it was possible to redeem them with silver and gold. And Peter here says it wasn't silver and gold that did your redemption. Nothing corruptible redeemed you, but you were redeemed with what? The precious blood of Christ. Now, in the language of redemption, what you would give for the redemption was called a ransom. It was the ransom that was placed in order that the redemption would take place. And so here you have it very clearly stated that what redeemed you was the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. The ransom then was the blood of Christ. With that, our Lord says that He gave His life a ransom for the many in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. With that, you have that Paul saying that our Lord gave Himself a ransom, or instead of a ransom, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What was it about Christ's life? What was it about Him giving Himself that redeemed us? It was the shedding of His blood, the atoning work on the cross of Calvary. And so we have then the basis of our being bondservants found in the fact that we have been bought with the blood. Now, along with this being purchased by the blood, it means that we do have a master now. If you have been purchased, you have a master. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, we noted that Paul says, "Ye are bought with a price." What is that price? Peter makes it very clear. The buying, the redeeming, was through the blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. My body is to glorify God. My thinking, my speaking, my actions are to glorify God. And my spirit is to glorify God. And Paul then adds this statement right at the end, which are God's. They don't belong to you anymore. Now that strikes right at the heart of our sanctification, does it not? When you and I think that our mind and our body and our spirit belong to us, we are not being sanctified as we ought. But when we recognize God owns us body and soul, and we're using our body and we're using our soul to bring glory to His name, you are being sanctified at that time. You're being set apart. You're being used for His glory. When we actually then take our bodies back and begin using them for selfish purposes, at that point, we have become thieves. If I were to come to you and say, "I've got this car that I own, and you want it, you purchase it, it belongs to you, you have the title to the car, you have it in your possession, it's at your house, I find an extra set of keys, I go and I take the car," what does that make me? It makes me a thief. Why? Because you purchased that car. It belongs to you. Well, who purchased you? Paul is saying you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. He's the new master. And he's the master simply because he purchased us. And yet how much of our Christian life, from the very day that we were first saved, how much of that Christian life has been taking back that which belongs to God and using it for our purposes rather than giving it to him and using it for his glory? Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, the Lord himself talks about what it is to be one of his disciples and one of his followers. And he says in verse 23, in the wrong chapter, chapter 10, Luke chapter 9 and verse 23, and he said unto them all, if any man will come after me, what do we call that? We call that being a disciple. In the language of what we're using this morning, we call that being a servant. Are you going to come after him? Are you going to serve him? Are you going to follow him? What is the first thing that he says? Let him deny himself. Self has no rights. This is not self-denial where you give up something. You give up this, you give up that. No, this means self has no rights. You deny yourself. He now takes control. You deny yourself, you're willing to identify with the cross, and then you're following him, verse 23. It's a requirement that those who come after Christ truly follow him. And the only way you can do it is to get self out of the way. But really, self should be out of the way because Christ has purchased you, and your purpose on earth now is to glorify him. This idea of being a servant is joined hand in hand with the idea of also being a son. Turn, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4. In verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. All right, why did he send him forth? Verse 5. To redeem them that were under the law, to purchase them, to buy them with his own blood, to come into ownership, as it were, of those that were under the law. But does it stop there? No, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You're not just a servant. You've also been made a son. And Paul is glorying in that. You're no longer a servant in the sense that that's all you are. You're a servant in the outer part of the kingdom, as it were, and you can never come near to your heavenly Father. No, you have been brought right in. As a servant, he owns you. And as a servant, you have now been adopted. You've been brought out of servitude into the family of God with all the rights and privileges that go with it. When you understand that all those that are redeemed are owned, that the basis of your servitude is the fact that you've been purchased by the blood, then I think you'll understand what Peter is saying when he warns about those who say that they are bought with the blood and then live any way they want to. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter again. 2 Peter, this time chapter 2. In verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. All right, we stop there. Were there false prophets in the Old Testament? Yeah, in large numbers. You remember that Elijah put to death prophets of Baal. They're in Mount Carmel. And they just seem to multiply like weeds in the ground. And no sooner is he back in the ministry than after coming back from Mount Horeb, and you find he's fighting the false prophets again, and you have his companion, Micaiah, they're going against a large number of false prophets before King Ahab. Were there false prophets in the Old Testament? Over and over again there were. Well, Peter says there will be false teachers among you. And then he says, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies. Heresies that will damn your soul. They're going to teach things that are not just merely erroneous, but more serious than that, teach things that will send your soul to hell forever. Not all error is of this equal weight. You can be erroneous as to your prophetic chart as to when Christ is coming. That won't damn your soul. But if you deny the real Christ, that will damn your soul. If you think that you're saved by your works and not by the work of Christ, that will damn and destroy your soul. That is what Peter's saying here. All right, what is the example that he gives to us? Now, he says they'll bring in damnable heresies. That's in the plural, meaning there are many heresies that can damn the soul. But he's going to teach you one of those heresies. He's going to, as it were, highlight it. And he says, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. They're going to come in and their heresy will be that Jesus Christ is not their Lord, even though they have been purchased by his blood. They are going to tell you that they have been bought with the blood, but that Jesus Christ does not own them. You have the word Lord here. It's not the word kurios, which is the normal word in the Greek for Lord. This is the word from which we get our English word despot. The one who has the absolute authority in the life. There will be a damnable heresy, Peter says, that will arise. These false teachers will bring it in privately. They'll sneak it into the church. And what they're going to say is that Jesus Christ is not our Lord, but we're still bought with his blood. Now, that is great heresy. And he adds to that, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Now, in Peter's day, he probably didn't need to add that. Because they all knew what took place if a purchased slave ran away from his master and decided to live independently. That slave was the property of the master, and the master could destroy him. That's why Paul, on behalf of Onesimus, was pleading with Philemon not to destroy Onesimus. He could have done so, legally done so. And Paul is reasoning with him as to the mercy that he ought to show because he has received mercy. Well, here's an attitude, Peter says, that will come in the last days. There will be these false teachers. They're going to bring in heresies, plural, that will destroy the soul. Even one of the heresies is that Christ has no authority over those whom he has purchased. And when you read down through this chapter, that's exactly what Peter is describing. We call this by the terminology today of antinomianism. Nomos is the Greek word for law. Nomianism, nomosism, you would say. Anti means against. Against the law. There are those who are against the law of Christ, ruling over them, the authority of Christ, telling them what to do. Now, I've said in the past, and probably will say it again, that there are two great heresies that have come upon this nation like tidal waves. And you see it everywhere. The one great heresy has to do with ecumenism, where we're going to treat everything alike simply because people believe. And that great heresy has been epitomized by the World Council of Churches, the National Council of Churches, Billy Graham's Crusades, the Promise Keepers. We can just go down through a whole list of those that are part of this ecumenical movement. So if you stand apart from the ecumenical movement today, you have pressure put on you from all sides to capitulate and to be a part of it. The other great tidal wave is what is known as antinomianism. It's everywhere. It's in literature. It's in worship or worship styles. It's found in the morality of the church. Well, people will sin with a high hand and don't think anything of it. They'll divorce their spouse. The husband will divorce his wife. A wife will divorce her husband. And they'll be in church the next day worshiping as if nothing happened. We call that antinomianism. You come and you speak to them about what the Scripture says. You can't do that. The Bible says no concerning that. And they say, I'm redeemed by the blood. Well, what you're saying is Christ doesn't own you. Christ doesn't tell you what to do. That you're saying you can do anything you want. If you're saying that, you're not redeemed by the blood. And in that culture, when Peter uses this language, he does it in such a way to tell the people, if you say this, that Christ is not your Lord, and you're redeemed by the blood, then you're saying that he's going to destroy you, because that's the very imagery that was used in his day and age. If you were bought by someone, you were owned by that someone, and if you broke the bonds with that one who owns you, he had the right to come and destroy you. Peter is saying, we have been bought with the blood. And there are those who are going to come and say they're bought with the same blood, but they're going to deny the Lord who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Look at verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. These teachers are going to be successful. You only have to look across America and just blink at it, as it were, and you see this heresy that is very successful today. People are living any way they want and calling it Christianity. You have churches devoted to sodomy. It's okay. You have churches where abortion is all right. It's okay. You can live any way you want to. Well, Peter is saying, if you take that attitude, you're going to bring swift destruction upon yourself. Verse 3, and through covetousness shall they with vain words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. They will be destroyed. But in the meantime, they're going to make merchandise of you. They're going to treat you like merchandise that's bought and sold. It grieves me a great deal that there are so many things that you and I are fighting in Christianity, which are nothing more than marketing ploys. People wanting to get rich in a hurry. And in doing so, they'll put out music that is an abomination. This should never be brought into the church. They'll put it out, put Christian words, even heretical words to it, and assume you're going to buy it. Or they're going to attach to a lifestyle certain things and tell you this is how you go forward in the Christian life. This is what you can do. This is all the things that you can be. And they're going to assume that you're going to buy that lifestyle. And books are sold telling you that if you have somebody in the church exercising authority over you, who's actually being an overseer, a shepherd to the sheep, that person is your enemy. That person's trying to harm you. Get out of that church. Go to one where you can go and just do anything you want to do, and where nobody's going to bring you into line. Well, in actual fact, a pastor doesn't have any authority. It's Christ who has the authority. But if the pastor and the elders are exercising that authority biblically, yes, you are under that authority. Where does it come from? It comes from Christ. You say, it's not going to happen to me. I will not put myself under the authority of elders. And then you're really rejecting the authority of what? The authority of Christ. He's the one who makes elders. In Acts chapter 20, it's the Holy Ghost who makes men overseers. Yet we're living in a lawless age. We're living in a country where people are saying, you will not tell me what to do. You want me to be a Christian? I will be a Christian, but I'm not going to come and put myself under any authority in your church. Well, that's still part of this antinomianism. You could come to Billy Graham and you could show to Billy Graham that you're not to ecumenize with those that are apostates, those that deny the deity of Christ, those that deny the virgin birth of Christ, those that deny that salvation is all of grace. Billy Graham knows all of that. He's not ignorant. That was his position. And then in 1955, he turned his back on that position and he went into what we call antinomianism. And his position has been antinomian ever since. Meaning, in order to evangelize, I can live any way I want to. I can do it any way I want to. No, you can't. No, you can't. The false teachers have come in with these damnable heresies, one of which is that they deny the authority of Christ while at the same time saying they are bought with the blood of Christ. And we have many who are found in all kinds of circles. When I was first saved, the Baptist circles that I was running in had this error come in, and the error came in so that people were actually being told they were saved simply because they asked Christ to be their Savior while in full knowledge they were rejecting Him as Lord. And you had this grow up into quite a heresy. Still there. Jack Hiles was one of the great leaders in this heresy. He would come to somebody and he would begin asking him questions where every answer was yes. Do you love your mother? Yes. Do you want to make $1 million? Yes. Do you love your country? Yes. Do you want Jesus as Savior? Yes. And once he got him to sign on the line to say Christ is a Savior, he then pronounced them saved. He had all kinds of gimmicks like that to try to, as it were, sneak up on someone, get them to sign on the dotted line, and later they found out, oh, this is what I signed up to. I know I have men who were in that whole orb. One of my closest friends was ordained as a Baptist minister in one of those churches. Now he's out, he's not with the Lord, but he came out, he saw what was going on. Just take him as Savior. And when you brought up the point about you must take Christ as Lord, they said, no, that's a heresy known as Lordship Salvation. You don't have to take Christ as Lord. You can deal with that later or not deal with it at all. Curtis Hudson, who was in that same orb, he later became the editor of Sword of a Lord, which was John R. Rice's articles, magazine that he was putting out, newspaper, I guess you would call it. He actually wrote a book. He said that if you say you have to take Christ as Lord, that's not repentance, that's reformation. Reformation takes place years later. You can be saved and not turn from sin. Salvation has nothing to do with turning from sin. All salvation has to do with is taking Jesus Christ as your Savior. What is that? That's antinomianism. Had all kinds of people sign up on that position, all kinds of people. Peter Masters, who is the pastor of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, at Metropolitan Tabernacle, known as, in a popular sense, Spurgeon's Tabernacle, when he first entered the ministry, he came over here, and because he was the pastor of Spurgeon's Tabernacle, all of these Baptists really liked him and had him come speak at their different meetings. I heard him back in 1973. As he was making the rounds. Well, he had a fundamental Baptist conference, and these men like Jack Hiles and others came to England. And he was sitting in his office, and in his office in walked one of the followers of Jack Hiles, and he'd won so many people to Christ in just a few minutes. I forget what the number was, but it was more people he had won to Christ, and it took him minutes to do it. It was kind of like 15 people in 10 minutes or something like that. And the preacher couldn't understand why Peter Masters wasn't all excited. And Peter Masters' response was, well, either you have seen the greatest revival we have seen, the greatest move of God that we have seen in a generation, or, I don't think he had to finish the sentence, or it's counterfeit. It's make-believe. It's antinomianism. It's getting people to sign up knowing that they will not repent or are not repenting, are not taking Christ as their master. Now, when I came and was saved, I took Christ as my Lord. I knew who became my Lord at that time. I didn't know all that that meant. There are things that I would later give up, things I would later add to my life that I had no knowledge of. But I did know that Christ became Master. Master. As I said, when I was first saved, I saw those attitudes in the Baptist circles. You would say the Arminian Baptist circles of which I was a part. But now, having been saved 40 years, seeing those same attitudes among the Reformed. When I was first saved and became Reformed, it was a term of derision and snaring. So to become Reformed, it costs you something. People put you outside. Now, it's a popular term. And we've got Reformed ministers using foul language from the pulpit and then defending that foul language and still going out and saying they're Reformed. We've got Reformed ministers joining the ecumenical movement and defending, going in hand with Roman Catholics and hand in hand with those that deny the virgin birth. They're getting together with them and say, that's okay. No, it's not okay. That's antinomianism. We've got Reformed men, when it comes to worship, doing everything you would do in a rock concert. That is antinomianism. And the lifestyle then becomes a lifestyle of antinomianism. I have a very close friend whose brother is a leader in one of the Reformed denominations. His daughter got married. He went to the wedding and then he went to the reception. He said, I'd get up and leave. Between the drinking and the sensuality of what was going on in the dancing and all of that, he said, I felt so out of place. I felt defiled. That I was all done in Christianity, in the title of Christianity. Are we bondservants or are we not? Are we purchasers or are we not? If we are, then the authority of Christ comes into every area of my life. He does have a right to tell me what I listen to. He does have a right to tell me what I see. He does have a right to tell me how I dress. He does have a right to tell me where I go and I do not go. He does have a right to tell me that I cannot associate with certain things that are named with His name because they're bringing reproach and they're damning the souls of men. This antinomianism, I don't know what you call yourself today. I'm almost embarrassed to call myself Reformed because of the antinomianism. People having birthday parties and going to bars in order to celebrate. How do you do that as a Christian? Do I call myself a Baptist? Do I call myself a Presbyterian? There's so much out there that you and I have to apologize for. One of my good friends is a missionary to Turkey. He's now back in the States, but for several tours of duty, as it were, he was in Turkey. And he said they didn't call themselves Christian there. Because immediately people thought of either the Greek Orthodox Church, which was corrupt, or they thought of the Roman Catholic Church, which was also corrupt. So they just said we're followers of Christ. Followers of Christ. Are you Reformed? I am Reformed after the order of the Puritans, but not after the order of this modern movement. Joel Beakey has been going around teaching on what it is to be Reformed. He did his dissertation on the lifestyle, or the, that's not the right word, but the walk in holiness of the Puritans. And he finds there's a lot of people who want to come and have him speak about the theology of the Puritans. But they don't want to talk about their lifestyle, the way that they lived, the way that they followed Christ as Lord. Again, Puritanism has become a positive term. It was a term of derision when it was put on those men. To be called a Puritan was to be derided. It was not a good term. It was a term that was being used in a derogatory way. Today, I would say I am a Puritan when it comes to doctrine and life. I am a Reformed when it comes to Romanism. I am a fundamentalist when it comes to liberalism or modernism. All those terms, in some sense, if you put them in their historic context, are good terms. But when you use them today, you and I are misidentified as to what those terms mean. What are we? We are bond servants of Christ. We are purchased by His blood. He owns us. You say, I'm going to go and live in this sin, and I'm going to go and live in this sin. Will you do that? You will give an account to your master. Instead, we ought to be encouraging one another to live after the pattern of the New Testament. I am not your master this morning. Jesus Christ is. And as Christ is our master, He has given us relationships one with another. You'll be a better father if Christ is your master. You'll be a better wife and mother if Christ is your master. I'll be a better pastor if Christ is my master. We'll all be better congregants if Christ is our master. He is our master by right of His purchase. Oh, that we would follow Him as such this morning. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Let's seek His face. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee this day, thanking Thee that You have purchased us with the blood of Christ. And Lord, we would simply want to worship and serve Thee today. We know there are many today who would take us away from the simplicity of the gospel, who would take us away from the following after Christ into what Pilgrim called bypath metal. And Lord, we would come to Thee and ask that You would keep us on that right course of following after Thee. Help us in this wicked and perverse generation to walk with Thee and to glorify Thy name, to repent of sin, to glorify Christ in our whole being. Lord, give us strength in this next hour to glorify Him. And Lord, we pray that against the antinomianism and the ecumenism of our day, Lord, You would raise up a godly race, those who will walk with Thee, those who will confess Thee, those who will bring glory and praise and honor to Thy name. Make our families godly. Make our influence godly. Lord, in the society in which we live, in this church and in our denomination, Lord, give us greater grace to walk with Thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.